You don't have to just look back at some time years ago when you made a profession of faith. John says you can look at your life and see whether or not the work of God is being completed in you. This morning we're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. What I want to speak to you this morning about is this subject, how you are able to abide with God and know for certain that you do. How you are able to abide with God and know for certain that you do. So you can see really by the division even of just that subject line that there is a truth to behold and a test to be taken. How you are able to abide with God. There's a truth there that you have to behold. And then how you know for certain that you do abide with God. There's a test to be taken. Would there be anything more fearful, more terrible than if you were to pass from this life, enter into eternity, and you find yourself in the blink of an eye, in a moment, you find yourself there before the Lord Jesus, before your judge. You think right now, at least we hope that we do know Him. And we're needing that assurance because we want to know that when we do get to that point of standing before Jesus, rather kneeling before Him, I need to know for certain now that when I stand before Him, He says, I know you. I love you and you love me. Enter in, good and faithful servant. But how terrible would it be to get to that point, that moment that all of us will be at, to get to that point and we say, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, oh, Lord, I did all these things in your name. He says, I don't know you and you don't know me. I don't want to get there. I don't want to be at that point. I need to know for certain right now that I abide in Christ and that I will abide with Christ forever. And here's the truth that John's conveying to us. You can know that for certain. You can know that for certain. But in order to do that, the first thing you have to do is you have to understand how you are able to abide with God. How you are able to have fellowship with the Holy God. Remember, John said, God is light and in Him is no darkness. If you say that you have fellowship with Him but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. Right? So how do I abide with God? How am I able to do that? He's told us, if you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So we put our hope in confessing our sins to God, and He forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us of that darkness, and then we are able to be where He is in the light. So John, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, is going to actually explain to us technically, the technicalities, that is, of how that happens. The functionality of how we are able to have fellowship with God. And then based on that truth of how you have fellowship with the Holy God, based on that truth, there is a test that you can take in your life to know whether or not you abide in Him. But you have to first understand how your redemption works. You have to understand how you come into fellowship with God, how you abide with God. So we'll divide this passage into those two sections, verse 1 through 2, how you are able to abide with God. And then verses 3 through 6, how you can know you abide with God. A truth to behold and a test to be taken. Write down this truth with me. I'm going to go ahead and give it away. Write down this truth. It's going to put all of that together. You are able to abide with God because of the death of Jesus. And you can know you abide with him when you keep his commands. You are able to abide with God because of the death of Jesus. And you can know you abide with him when you keep his commands. Now, I'm going to point you to three truths about abiding in God as we walk through this text. Three truths, and then we'll boil them all down back to that same overarching principle that I gave you just now. You're able to abide with God because of the death of Jesus, and you can know you abide with him when you keep his commandments. Now, John has just told us three times. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he's told us three times, hasn't he? You're a sinner, right? And if you say you have no sin, you lie to other people. If you say you have no sin, you lie to yourself. And if you say you have no sin, you call God a liar. So what's John trying to get us to do here? Admit that you are a sinner. The second thing he's trying to get us to do is believe that God gave his son Jesus to die for us. Confess with your mouth, that is. Believe in the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth your sins, and call upon him in faith, and you'll have fellowship with God. So John said three times, you have to admit that you are a sinner. You confess it, you'll be made right with him. And then you can have fellowship. So in verses 5 through 10, here's the truth. If you walk with God, you've got to walk where he walks. If you walk with God, you have to walk where he walks. And where does God walk? In the light. So if you walk with God, you got to walk where he walks. In verses 1 through 6 here, if you walk with God, you've got to walk in the way he walks. You've got to walk in the way he walks. And how does God walk? How did Jesus walk? Righteousness. He walked in righteousness. So if I want to walk with God, I've got to walk where he walks. Can't walk in darkness. And if I want to walk with God, I've got to walk the way he walks, in righteousness. So it's in light and in righteousness. Look with me here at verse 1. Why did John sit there and get me to admit three times over that I'm a sinner? I confess my sin to God. Why do you keep doing that, John? Look at verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, he's a pastor here, he's an older man at this point likely. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Because what would be the immediate response of hearing, admit that you're a sinner, but if you confess with your mouth, you just confess your sins to God, he's faithful to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, to wash you clean? What would be the response of somebody trying to take advantage of that grace? Well, if all I have to do is confess my sin and God forgives me of it, then I really just have a license. I've got a credit card to sin. I sin, charge the balance to Jesus, and he pays it off when I confess. That's the little transaction that we make here. John's saying, no, that's not the reason. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You need to admit that you're a sinner, and then you need to quit doing it. Confess it, and then stop it. Okay, I agree with you, John. I confess my sin, and I need to stop it. But you know what, John? I and everybody else in this room realize that we still sin. We still sin. We still depart from righteousness. That's what the word sin means. It's a departure from righteousness. It's a high-handed rebellion against the commands of God. You and I do that. So what do we do to remedy that? What does he say? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word advocate is a familiar word to us in some ways. You've heard the Greek word before, parakletos is the word. You've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete, as the helper. Jesus says, if I go away to the Father, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send you who? I will send you the paracletos. I will send you the helper, the Holy Spirit. And how is the Holy Spirit our helper? The Holy Spirit is our helper in that he leads us into truth. He convicts us of sin and of righteousness. He enlivens our conscience, he enlivens our spirit, and he bears witness to us that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit is an ever-present help for us. He is our helper. Now, John uses the same exact word not to refer to the Holy Spirit as our helper. He uses the same Greek word to refer to Jesus. But he uses it in a different context. He doesn't use it in the sense that Jesus is always with you, telling you that you're a child of God, or Jesus is always with you, convicting you of your sin and leading you into righteousness. John's using it in an entirely different context. John is using the word paraclete in the sense of a legal setting. Another term for an advocate would be a defender, a lawyer. That's the idea here. If any of you breaks God's laws, you have a lawyer. You have a defender before God the Father, and your defender is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is your lawyer. He is arguing on your behalf. You're there in God's courtroom, and Jesus is pleading for you while you sit there in the chair. That's the way John is using that. Now, when we think of lawyers, a lot of times we have bad connotations, don't we? We think of lawyers a lot, they're not all this way. I do admit that. But a lot of times we'll think of lawyers as this silver-tongued, smooth-speaking, slick person who's able to weasel and manipulate and control situations by shady means, right? Because that lawyer is going to do anything he can do to get his client off the hook, right? There's really four things that a lawyer tries to do. Two ways in which a lawyer tries to justify his client, and two ways in which a lawyer tries to get his client's sentence reduced. Think with me here legally. I know you all watch CSI and all these shows, so don't play ignorant here. We all watch that stuff, right? Okay. Lawyers try to get their clients justified in these two ways. First, a lawyer will try to prove his client's innocence. A number of ways that they do that, okay? They try to prove innocence by providing an alibi, proving an alibi. My client couldn't have been over here doing X because he was over here at the same time doing Y. So my client has an alibi. I've proved his innocence. So they try to prove their innocence by saying, my client has a long record of stability and of right actions. My client is incapable of doing something so terrible. So that lawyer will try to prove your innocence. Okay, the second thing that a lawyer will try to do is he doesn't necessarily have to prove his client's innocence, does he? All a lawyer really has to do is prove to the jury and the judge that there's reasonable doubt, right? So the lawyer might just try to do this. Well, I can't prove that he didn't do it. But I can prove that there's a possibility he didn't do it. And if he can prove that there is a possibility that his client didn't do it, he's created reasonable doubt. And the jury's not supposed to convict somebody that they're not certain has done this crime, correct? So prove your innocence or create reasonable doubt about guilt. Well, if those things don't work and the jury and the judge say guilty, Your client is guilty, now we'll come to sentencing. What will the lawyer do? The lawyer is going to try to get your sentence commuted or reduced, right? Going to try to get that sentence commuted or reduced. And a lawyer will try to get that sentence changed or altered or lessened in two different ways. First, that lawyer is going to try to say that my client didn't really understand what they were doing. Follow me here. This is going to make a lot of sense here in just a minute. So that lawyer will try to say, my client didn't really understand what they were doing. They didn't understand the ramifications of their actions. They were not fully aware of what they were doing in that moment. And so you shouldn't give them the same penalty as somebody who did know exactly what they were doing. Give them a lesser penalty. Making sense here? Okay, and the last way that a lawyer will try to get a person's sentence lessened, and we hate this, is that lawyer will say, my client needs his sentence lessened or changed or commuted because my client was in a momentary bout with insanity. My client was temporarily incapacitated by his mind. He was temporarily insane. And so he's not really responsible for what he did because he wasn't in his right mind. We don't like that, do we? When a lawyer tries to do that, because how convenient is that? How convenient is that to go in and out of sanity in order to do bad things? We're not buying that. We're not buying that, okay? But those are the things that a lawyer will try to do in this world to get their client off the hook. That's the goal of a lawyer. John says, if any of you does sin, we have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So now let's flip those things on their head. And I'm going to tell you four things that Jesus cannot do for you. Jesus created the heavens and the earth with the word of his mouth. But there's four things I know for sure that Jesus cannot do. Let me show you something that's impossible for Jesus to do for you. Jesus cannot prove you or my, our innocence. Jesus can't prove our innocence. We're as guilty as the day is long, and Jesus cannot say anything otherwise. He cannot get us off the hook by proving our innocence. We've all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus can't prove my innocence. Furthermore, Jesus can't fabricate reasonable doubt. But there's no doubt in the mind of God. He sees my thoughts. He sees my actions. He has a perfect record of everything I've ever done. There's no way for Jesus Christ to create reasonable doubt as to our guilt before God. Can't prove our innocence. Can't prove reasonable doubt. So we're guilty. So let's get to sentencing here. The wages of sin is death. Jesus can't say, well, Father, my client didn't really understand what they were doing. They really didn't know what they were doing. Really? Every one of us. Nobody in here had to have somebody tell them it's wrong to lie. Nobody. Nobody had to have the law given to them in order to know that it's wrong to kill. You don't have to have anybody tell you it's wrong to maliciously gossip against your neighbor. You get that burning feeling down your spine and in your gut when you're doing it. Nobody had to tell you that. You knew exactly what you were doing. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 2. He says that the Jews have the law of God revealed to them. Moses had the law there on Mount Sinai. The Jews have the law, but they don't keep it. He says, well, what benefit is that? What about the Gentiles? They didn't have the law. Are they guiltless? They didn't know what they were doing. And Paul says, oh, no, no. They knew what they were doing. They prove that the law of God is written on their hearts because they instinctively know it's wrong to lie, steal, commit adultery, commit murder, and so on. So then, nobody is innocent. Everybody knows what they were doing. Everybody knew what they were doing when they lie, when they steal, when they cheat, commit adultery in their heart or even physically. So Jesus can't prove my innocence. Jesus can't create reasonable doubt. Jesus can't tell God that I didn't know what I was doing. And Jesus is not going to lie. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's not going to lie and say, hey, well, all those human beings down there, they're just walking in temporary insanity. No, we've been walking in permanent rebellion. It's not temporary insanity. It is a state of sinfulness. And people do it willingly. Four things that Jesus cannot do for you as your advocate. Let me tell you one thing that Jesus can do for you. Jesus cannot prove your innocence. Jesus can't create reasonable doubt. Jesus can't get your sentence lessened because you didn't know what you were doing, and he can't say that you were insane. Jesus leaves you there and you are guilty, but what Jesus can do for you is he can take your penalty. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. That as our lawyer, Jesus stands in God's courtroom and says, my client is guilty and I'm ready to pay their penalty. He is the propitiation, is what John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the chalosmos. He is the expiator. So he is the one who takes our guilt off of us, puts it on himself, and says, judge, I'll pay their death penalty. I'm here to fight for my client, not proving his innocence, but bearing his guilt. That's what it means for Jesus to be our propitiation. Think of this. One of the things I did last night in preparation for speaking to you this morning is I got on YouTube and I started watching actual courtroom footage of when the judge or the jury would read the sentencing for somebody who is guilty, which is us, okay? But they would read the sentencing for the guilty person. It's a 17, 18-year-old, dragged this lady off, a deaf lady, raped her. And the jury is reading off the verdict, and this boy knew exactly what he was doing. He's a man. He knew exactly what he was doing. No way to prove his innocence. No way to create reasonable doubt. And the judge gives this 17, 18-year-old man, gives him 25 to life with no chance at parole. And as that verdict was read, and I watched about 10 videos very similar to this, same thing happened every time. As that verdict was read, 25 to life, no chance at parole. That person was told to stand up for their sentencing, and the bailiff stands right there by him, fully armed, because this is a criminal. The judge reads the sentencing, and the bailiff slaps the handcuffs on him and starts dragging that boy out, dragging that man out. And you know what the reaction was in the crowd? Because you have two sets of people there, right? You have the family and the friends of the person offended, and you have the family and the friends of the offender. Without question, every time the sentencing was read, the family of the offender broke out in wailing. The mother, sitting just a few rows behind her son, begins to scream and cry and moan uncontrollably. And she had to actually be helped out of the courtroom and helped down the stairs because she's falling all over herself because her son has been convicted and he's going away forever. There's no recourse here. That is a microcosm, a picture of what it is as a sinner to stand before the holy God. God says, you're guilty. Bailiff, come take him away. Take him into hell. No parole. But Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. And when God looks at our sins and says, that person deserves to rot in hell, Jesus steps up and says, I'm here to defend my client. Father, I'm not declaring their innocence, but Lord, I'm righteous, and I don't deserve to die. I give myself in their place. So take me away. Jesus is dragged out of the courtroom, and he bears the penalty, and you are free. Because you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. This is the way that Paul speaks of it in two different places. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The apostle writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin," who knew no sin, he's the righteous one, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's no way for us to prove our innocence. That is the utter foolishness of a person trying to earn their way to heaven. You stand before a judge and you committed a crime a long time ago, you can't stand up before that judge and say, "Well, judge, between then and now I've done a lot of good things. Will you let me off?" Say, "No, you committed crime. You got to pay for that." God's not proving our innocence. He's not going to commute our sentence. He's not going to change it. Somebody's got to live out that penalty. Somebody's got to endure the death sentence. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction that is. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. I want to remind you here that everybody on earth knew that Jesus was sinless and did not deserve to die. You know, even the Jewish leaders who had Jesus crucified, they couldn't find a single shred of evidence. As hard as they tried, they couldn't find a single shred of evidence in order to convict Jesus. So you know what they did? They paid people to lie. They knew he was innocent. They bring him before Pilate, and Pilate says, "I can't find any fault in this man." He declares his righteousness. They bring him before Herod, and Herod says, "I can't find any fault in this man. Send him back to Pilate." And Pilate takes his hands and dips them in the water and says, "See, I am innocent of this man's blood. He's righteous." And even Pilate's wife comes to him that very day and says, "I have had a disturbing dream this night. Have nothing to do with that man, because he's innocent. He is undeserving." As Jesus is taken up to the cross, the Bible says that Jesus went as a lamb unto the slaughter. Jesus knew he was innocent, but he didn't take a moment to try to defend himself. It says that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He's not trying to defend himself. He's trying to defend us. And so they take him up that hillside. He walks voluntarily under that cross, under that beam. And as he gets there, and they nail him to the tree and hang him up in the air, he's there positioned between two guilty men. One of them reviles Jesus, and the other one screams across the way and says, "We deserve exactly what we are getting, but this man has not done anything deserving of death." Even the thief knew that Jesus was innocent. Then the Roman centurion who killed Jesus, who had blood splattered on his uniform from the crucifixion, when Jesus breathes out his last and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and the breath of life leaves his body, the earth shook and the skies turned black, and that Roman centurion declared to everybody around, and he says, "Surely this man was innocent." So why is an innocent man dying? He's dying so that guilty people can go free. God the Father ultimately declares Jesus as righteous. He raises him up from the dead, and he sits Jesus at his right hand to be the judge of the living and the dead. God the Father is not going to appoint an unjust judge. Jesus Christ, the righteous, sits at the right hand of God. And my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. First truth, you can have abiding fellowship with God because Jesus satisfied the death sentence for you. You can have abiding fellowship with God because Jesus satisfied the death sentence for you. Now, John is going to make a very careful statement here. Lest we think that the opportunity for salvation, for forgiveness, for fellowship with God is limited to a particular group of people. What does John say? He says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, John, are you saying that because Jesus died as the satisfaction for sins, that all people go to heaven? He's the propitiation for not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Are you saying that everybody goes to heaven? Well, surely John is not saying that. Jesus has said quite otherwise in Matthew chapter 7. He says there are going to be many on that day who say, Lord, I know you. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Depart from me. You're a worker of lawlessness. Not everybody goes to heaven. Jesus says that the way to heaven is a narrow road and a narrow gate, and there are few who find that way to life. But the gate that leads to destruction is broad, and there are many who enter in by that. John is not teaching some universalist heresy. Anybody who tells you that everybody goes to heaven is only true about one thing. Everybody dies. That's the only thing that they're right about, is that everybody dies. But they're completely false about the thought that everybody goes to heaven. Those who have faith in Jesus go to heaven. Those who confess their sins receive that faithful and just forgiveness and cleansing of their sins. So then, you could understand it this way, because this is what John means. Jesus, as the propitiation for sins, his death is sufficient to save all. But he is efficient to save those who believe. He's the propitiation for everybody's sins. If your sins are going to be satisfied, it has to be through Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the only one who that can be said about. So if anybody's sins is going to be paid for, it has to come through Jesus. It's propitiation for the whole world. So he's sufficient to save all, efficient to save some, efficient to save those who would believe. Now, that's the truth. You can have abiding fellowship with God because Jesus satisfied the death sentence for your sins. Now, don't miss that truth here. Because John is about to give you a test to know whether or not you have partaken in that life-giving, in that sin-bearing that Jesus did, okay? He's going to give you a test. He's going to state it negatively. He's going to state it positively. And then he's going to do a bit of explanation, okay? So he states it here in verse 3, positively. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, negatively, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's the test, negatively and positively, as it were. You can know whether or not you have received eternal life, are abiding in Christ, and will abide in Christ by this simple test. If you keep the commands of God. And if you say that you know him, but you don't keep the commands of God, John says that's a lie. It's not true. Simple test here. Now, John, I'm going to need you to explain to me, because here's a logical problem. John, you just said that Jesus satisfies the penalty for my sin. Okay? But now you say that I'm going to know that I know him when I don't sin. So am I saved because I don't sin, or am I saved because Jesus paid for my sin? You're going to have to explain this to me. So that's what John does here in verse 5 through 6. Look at what he says. But whoever keeps his word, God's word, in him truly, certainly, the love of God is perfected. So, whoever meets that positive test, you obey the commands of God, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. So is John saying this? Because this can seem a little bit cloudy, and you might be tempted to import a misunderstanding on the passage. So anyone who keeps his commandments, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. Is John saying this? That if you keep God's commands, it is because you love God perfectly. In him, the love of God is perfected. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's Jesus' command, right? Is John saying that if you truly love God with all your heart, you won't mess up? That's not what John's saying. He's not talking about our love. What does he say? Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of who? The love of God. This is God's love that is perfected. Now, what does it mean to be perfected? Tetelestai is the word. That word has the connotation, the meaning of a goal that has met its fulfillment. Something that has completed its purpose. So if you keep the commands of God, then God's purpose in loving you has been completed. Stated another way, in other words, God's purpose in loving you is to free you from the penalty of your sin and to free you from the power of sin. And if God's love is made perfect, it has fulfilled its purpose in you, you're not going to continue to walk in unrighteousness. That's how you know that you are abiding in God, is that God's work is being completed in you. And you are seeing evidence in your life that you are walking in righteousness. Now, how do we walk in righteousness? According to the power of God. What does the Bible tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Holy Spirit within us is righteous deeds. And when we see those righteous deeds, when we see our lives come into compliance with the commands of God, we are not departing from righteousness. We know that God's work is coming to completion in us. And that's how we know for sure. John says, you want to have assurance of your salvation. Hey, don't just look back at when you signed that card. Don't just look back at the day that you got baptized. John says, look at your life. Is God bringing his work to completion in you? Are you more like Jesus today than you were when you first began? John says, if you are, you can know that you abide in him. You can know that when you stand before him, he will say, enter in, good and faithful servant. John says, if there's never been a change, if you don't walk in righteousness, guess what? You don't know Jesus, because you misunderstand the whole purpose of his love for you. The purpose of God's love for you is not to give you a free pass to sin. The purpose of God's love for you is to make you righteous like Jesus. That's the purpose. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, not your own doing, lest any man should boast. It is the free gift of God. Verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're not saved in Christ Jesus so you can sin. And shall we continue in sin, Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? No. We were created, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we walk in those good works, we know that God abides in us and we abide in him. That's how you know. That's how you know. You don't have to just look back at some time years ago when you made a profession of faith. John says you can look at your life and see whether or not the work of God is being completed in you. Oh, and friend, if the work of God is not being completed in you, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You go to God and say, God, I'm guilty and I'm deserving of hell, but Jesus, you are my propitiation. I cast myself on his mercies. I cast myself on his righteousness. God, I want to be with you. Forgive me of my sins. And John says God will save anybody who does that. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Anybody who believes. Truth number two, the purpose of God's love for you is that you abide in him by walking in righteousness. And then the third command follows right after that, the third truth, that you can know you abide in Christ when you keep his commands. Look at how John says it. Whoever says, verse 6, he abides in him ought. Now, ought is not a suggestion. We have a poor understanding of that because we use that as more suggestive language. Oh, he ought to be here in 5 minutes. Which means he might do it, he may not. He's not really obligated to. He'll show up when he shows up. But that's not what the word is. We ought. We're obligated. We must. Whoever says he abides in him must walk in the same way in which he walked. That is the purpose of God saving you, to make you more like Jesus and to spend eternity with you. So if you're not being made more like Jesus, then you know that you don't know him. I'm going to ask you to examine one thing. Are you more like Jesus today than you were when you joined a church? Are you more like Jesus today than the day when you said, I want to get baptized? If you are not, you don't know God. But you can. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's ready and willing to apply the sufficiency of his propitiation on you. Ask him. You are able to abide with God because of the death of Jesus, and you can know you abide with him when you keep his commands. Listen to how Jesus said it. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14:24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John has given us a truth to behold and a test to be taken so that you can know that you abide in God. You pray with me.